Recently, someone sent me a pic on the internet. You'll see it up on the screen. I think it's a great depiction of our sin and God's grace. The Bible says that God shows us grace in spite of our sin. His grace is greater than any sin in my life. And that's what I want to talk about tonight as we're returning to the book of Genesis. Even though you and I are disobedient in our Christian life, the Bible encourages us by telling us God uses us in spite of our disobedience. There's times where we feel unworthy, we feel unusable because we sin over and over again. But be encouraged. God uses us in spite of our disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences to our sin. But when you look at the Bible, and as we've been studying the book of Genesis, you see one character after another who blew it time and time again, and yet God used them. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Isaac, whether it's Jacob, whether it's Lot, whether it's Moses, whether it's David, whether it's Solomon, or you could go to the New Testament, how about Peter? Peter had a foot-shaped mouth, and God still used him. And so we want to look at our sin and God's grace tonight. So turn to Genesis chapter 38. We are finally back into the book of Genesis as we finished up the book of Hebrews. And we're going to see some people's sin here and God's grace being highlighted. It's kind of a steamy, gross story. A father-in-law has an illicit sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law, and they produce two twin boys. Obviously, that's gross sin. But here is God's grace. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you will see the father-in-law and the daughter-in-law and one of their twin sons in the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at the diagram up on the screen. You will notice here, and as we're going to study this, Judah and Tamar, here is the father-in-law, here is the daughter-in-law, and they end up having two twin boys. You'll notice the one here, I want to say Perez, but that's probably the Hispanic way of saying it, or Perez, but I don't know how to pronounce it Hebrew-wise, but notice the line, it goes all the way down to Jesus. And we see God's grace in this in spite of their sin. Listen to what Matthew chapter 1 says. It says in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of, there he is, Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. And so God takes their sin, he takes their disobedience, not that there aren't consequences, and he uses it in order to accomplish his purposes. That is the grace of God. Now, we've been out of Genesis for a little while, so let me bring us up to speed and give you the bird's eye view of where we've been. Remember, Genesis is a book of beginnings. And in chapters 1 through 11, we see the beginning of several things. In fact, we could say chapters 1 through 11 deals with the nations in a broad way. It takes more of a shotgun approach. And what we see in Genesis 1 through 11 are the themes of creation. We also see the fall, and we see God's promise that in spite of the fact that Adam and Eve fell, God was going to provide a deliverer. Then we see the beginning of civilization with Cain. Then we see the flood. Then we also see where the Tower of Babel takes place, and then also God begins to form the nations in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So that's chapters 1 through 11. That's more of the shotgun approach, and we've seen those themes. Now, as we get into the second section, this is Genesis chapters 12 through 50, we don't have a shotgun approach. What we have now is a rifle approach. Because God is going to zero in on one particular nation. See, in chapters 1 through 11, he dealt with all nations. Now what he's going to do in chapters 12 through 50 is he's going to zero in like a rifle on one particular nation beginning in chapter 12, and he's going to form the Jewish nation. Why? Why did God choose the Jewish nation? Because, remember in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, after Adam and Eve fell, God gave a promise, and that promise in Genesis 3:15 is what? That he would provide a deliverer who would crush the head of Satan. Well, beginning in chapter 12, God is going to start to fulfill that promise that he made in chapter 3, and he's going to bring about the Messiah, but the Messiah has to be born through a nation of people, and that nation was the Jewish people. You say, well, why didn't God choose the Hittites? Why didn't he choose the Perizzites? On and on and on. God chose the Jewish people because he's sovereign and that's what he wanted to do. Abraham was the first Jew. So beginning in chapter 12, we see God working through Abraham. Then he works through Isaac. Then he works through Jacob. And now we are in the section of Joseph, beginning in chapter 37. Now remember, chapter 37, we started that chapter before we got into the book of Hebrews. That's the chapter where we get introduced to Joseph. Joseph is chosen by God to bring the Israelites to Egypt. And remember, his brothers were jealous of him. They got angry at him because the dad gave him a coat of many colors. And he was sort of pompous as a young kid. They threw him in a pit and they sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites, and he's taken to Egypt. Well, the story stops right there. And now we get to chapter 38. Chapter 38 seems totally foreign to the story of Joseph. It seems like an interruption. Why is this put here? Tamar and Judah. Judah was one of the brothers of Joseph, but why is chapter 38 mentioned? Well, I think it's to contrast Joseph's character, as we're going to see as we look at the life of Joseph. It's to contrast Joseph's character against his brother Judah. In other words, God made the right choice. Out of all the sons of Jacob, Joseph was the right choice. And furthermore, it is to show us how God is weaving together the genealogical line of Jesus Christ. So let's pick up and let's look at this steamy story in Genesis chapter 38, as we're going to see a father and a daughter-in-law end up hooking up and having twin boys. Beginning in verse 1, it says this, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers." Now, this is right after they had sold Joseph into slavery. And it says that Judah departed from his brothers. This is after they sold Joseph and lied to their father, if you remember. And it says that Judah visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, who is Judah? Where does he fit in? Well, again, to give you a visual, you'll notice the genealogical record here. Remember, Jacob had four women that he had all of his sons through. Judah is the fourth son born to Leah. And so he's the one who ends up taking off after Joseph is sold into slavery. And he goes with a friend by the name of Hira here to visit him in the area of Adullam. Now, Adullam was an area, as you could tell where it is, located next to Hebron. This is where Joseph was at when he was sold into the slavery. He travels all the way to Adullam here. Here's Jerusalem. And if you remember David, it's mentioned in Samuel, the area of Adullam, because it was known for its caves. In fact, it says that David went to relieve himself in one of these caves. And so Judah ends up going with this guy, Hira, to this area. It was a secular area. It was a pagan area. And notice what it says in verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Now, her name wasn't Shua. That was her father's name. And so Judah goes to see his friend in this area of Adullam, and he's probably going about his business, and he notices this attractive woman. We don't know what caught his eye. She probably was attractive. We know that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. However it was, he was attracted to her, and he decided that he wanted to marry her. And so it says he took her, and he went into her, which is a euphemism for he had sexual relationships with her. Now, here's the problem. We don't know if Judah was, as we would say today, a Christian. The way he kind of lived would indicate that he knew the truth, but he definitely was not walking the truth. And here is a Canaanite woman. He's a Jew. He knows about the true God, and yet, in spite of what he has been taught, and it's very clear in the book of Genesis that Abraham, his forefather, did not want his descendants to marry Canaanite women, but in spite of that, he goes into this area of Adullam. He ends up hooking up with this girl. She is a Canaanite. And so what you have here is a foreshadow of what Israel's going to be doing throughout the Old Testament. They're going to be intermarrying with the Canaanites and the pagans. And Judah knew better. Because if you remember back in Genesis 34, remember when his sister Dinah was going to marry a Shechemite and that whole debacle that took place? Remember they had all the men be circumcised, and while they were still sore, they ended up cutting them down? She almost married a pagan. Well, Judah ends up doing it here. And here's a good principle for you and I, and that is this. If you're a Christian, you got to be careful not to date non-believers. Because dating inevitably leads to marriage. And I've known people in my life, I remember counseling a girl, and she said to me, I've had non-Christian men treat me better than Christian men. Listen, there are non-Christian men and women out there that you will find attractive if you're single, and they may even treat you better than a believer would. But here's the problem. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked. And you know what often happens? Hormones kick in, attraction kicks in, you like their personality, and if you're not careful and you don't set the standard right at the beginning, and you're lonely and you're hurting, or you're freshly divorced and you're looking to remarry again, it's easy in our culture today to lower the standard and to marry someone or to date someone. And the rationalization is, well, we're just friends and we're not going to ultimately marry. We're just kind of hanging out together. Listen, ultimately, you're going to get caught in that snare, because if you fall in love with that person, it's a lot harder to break. In my church in New Jersey, we had a lady who was in her 50s, 60s. She spoke to our youth group, and she said, look, I made the mistake of marrying a non-believer. She was still married to her non-believing husband, and you know what? For an unequally yoked marriage, they had a decent marriage. But she pleaded with the youth, and she said, here's the problem. He doesn't share my worldview. And because of that, we're not like two oxen yoked together moving in the same direction. And so listen, a sheep should not marry a goat. A sheep should not be dating a goat, because the two will not work out together. And so he made this mistake here. Notice what it says in verse 3. So she conceived after he had sexual relations with her and bore a son, and his name was Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. In verse 5, she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chizeb that she bore him. Now, if you'll notice the slide up on the screen, you will see Judah and this Canaanite woman. Again, her father's name was Shua. That was not her name. Judah and this Canaanite woman end up having Onan and Shelah. These are three sons. Now, in that day, to have multiple sons was considered a blessing. But imagine, again, here's the problem. Now you're trying to raise your children with a biblical worldview versus a secular view. And again, Judah at this time probably wasn't pushing a biblical worldview, a theocentric worldview. But that's what often happens when you marry a non-believer and you have children together. Now you got conflict in the marriage, because the wife wants to take the kids to church and the husband's not interested, or vice versa. Or you're trying to teach your children biblical values and the spouse is undermining those values. I've seen it happen all the time. And so they have three sons here, which in that day, again, was a blessing to have many children. And notice what it says in verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Now typically in that day, marriages were arranged. And so Judah wants to find his firstborn son a wife. And her name, and here's where we get to one of the main characters, was Tamar. Now, we don't know a lot about her. Don't confuse this Tamar with the one in Samuel. Tamar was probably another Canaanite, although Some extra biblical literature seems to indicate that she was a descendant of Shem, and she was from a priestly class, which means she would have been Jewish. We don't know that for sure. But you'll notice the diagram up on the screen. You will see Judah, his wife, and then the three sons, known as Tamar, in the arrow with Ur. And so Judah sets his son Ur up with Tamar. But notice what verse 7 says. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't know what he did, but he was evil in God's sight, so the Lord took his life. You say, that's cruel. Well, listen, God has the right to take any of our lives because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The issue for us, we get arrogant, we get self-centered, we think the world revolves around us. The issue is not, why does God take people's lives? The issue is this, why does God allow you to live and I to live as long as we live? That's really the question. Not why did God take that seven-year-old, but the question is, why did God allow that seven-year-old to live as long as they lived? And I know we don't like to ask it that way. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. He judges sin. You know, since I've been doing this Facebook Live, a lot of people have friended me, people that I don't know. So I'll accept their friendship. If they're not nude, I'll accept their friendship. And I accepted this friendship from this one lady, and she made a post, and I read it, and she was very religious. She talked about God and his love, and then as I read the post, I noticed she decried God's judgment, and she said, God doesn't judge today. He is strictly a God of love. Well, I had to challenge her theology, so I got on there, and we started to have a discussion for about an hour. And other people were chiming in. And they said, where in the Bible does it say that God is a God of wrath? And so I gave a bunch of verses. And I said, look, I agree with you, God is love. But I said, he is wrath. And no matter how many arguments I gave her, she kept saying, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with you. I said, well, then what do you do with the scripture? See, people will shape a God in their own image. And you have to balance the love of God with the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, there are times where God doesn't judge non-believers right away. He killed Ur. He cut him down because of his sinful lifestyle. But listen, why is the guy in North Korea still living? He is wicked. He is diabolical. He is evil for what he's doing. He's feeding on the flesh of his own people. And yet, you say, God, why don't you kill that guy in North Korea? I don't know. Why does God seem to judge one non-believer and he allows another non-believer to live? Why does he take some Christians home early? He chastises them because of their sin, and some Christians he allows to live in disobedience for a season of time. I don't know. God is sovereign. I don't have the answers to all of that, but here he ends up judging Ur. Then in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, after his firstborn died, he says to his secondborn, go into your brother's wife. In other words, I want you to have sexual relations with her and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Notice the diagram up here. You will notice Ur is taken out with the X. And now it's Onan's responsibility to take Tamar and have children. Now, in ancient times, this was called a levirate marriage. The Latin word means a husband's brother. And so here's what it would mean. I have a brother named Jeff. He's my younger brother. He lives in California. He owns his own catering business. He's married to Jen, and he has two boys. Okay, let's pretend he doesn't have any boys. If my brother were to suddenly die and I lived in ancient culture, my responsibility would be to have children for my brother Jeff through his wife Jen in order to keep the name within the family. That was my obligation. It was called a levirate marriage. In fact, look what Deuteronomy chapter 25 says. And by the way, during this time of Joseph, it was obligatory. It seems to be optional as you get into the Mosaic law. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. That's exactly what Onan was supposed to do for his brother Ur. The firstborn son, verse 6, she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. She's mad as a hornet. Then the elders, verse 8, of his town shall summon him and talk to him. They're going to try to reason with him and say, hey, dude, look, you need to do this. You need to preserve your brother's name. Go ahead and do this. If he persists in saying, I don't want to marry that woman, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. So if you didn't fulfill your obligation doing this, it was somewhat scandalous. Well, let's see what Onan does. He's supposed to fulfill this for his brother Ur, but notice verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. See, in other words, he was selfish. This was about his inheritance. He didn't want to perpetuate his brother's name, so he went into his brother's wife. He had sex with her, and it says he wasted his seed. In medical terms, this would be called coitus interruptus. It's called the withdrawal method. And it says that he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. Now, the Hebrew indicates that he did this routinely. This wasn't a one-time act. And what does this tell us about him? He wanted sexual gratification, but he did not want family responsibility. Does that not sound like our generation today? You have a lot of men who want sexual gratification, but they don't want to take responsibility for the children that are produced from that union. And that's exactly what he did here. He was very selfish, but what he did, it says in verse 10, was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life also. God killed him. Self-centered. Now, some people will use this verse as an argument as to why we should not use birth control today. Because some would argue that God killed Onan for withdrawing. And that was a natural form of birth control. Today we have synthetic forms of contraception. And so the Catholic Church will say that using any forms of birth control if you're married is a sin. And that raises a question. Can Christians use birth control? Is God against that? Because doesn't the Bible say in Genesis, be fruitful and what? Multiply. So they would say that if you use birth control, what you are doing is you are disobeying the scripture and you're interfering with what God may want to do. In other words, let God be sovereign. If God wants to give you 10 children, then let him give you 10 children. So what's the answer? The answer is this. The Bible is not clear on the topic, therefore it is a conscience issue. If you're a couple and you want to wait to have children and you use birth control, that's between you and the Lord. If it violates your conscience, the Bible says don't do it. Listen to what Romans 14 says. Romans 14 is dealing with disputable matters, and he says this in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Now, we're not talking about issues that are clear violations of Scripture. We're talking about gray issues here, disputable matters. He says, keep it between you and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Listen, if it doesn't bother you to use contraception, then that's up to you. But whoever has doubts, verse 23, is condemned if they eat. Now, take out the word eat there and put birth control. Because this would deal with anything that is gray that you struggle with. It could be having a glass of wine over dinner. It could be watching a movie. It could be, is it okay to buy a lottery ticket? You know, Christians are divided on some of these issues that are gray that the Bible doesn't speak directly to or condemn. He says, whoever doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is what? Sin. If you cannot keep your conscience, the Bible says don't do it. So if birth control for you as a couple is wrong, then don't do it. Now don't say, well, we're in a dating relationship and we're experimenting and we're having sex together and we've decided we want to use birth control. What's the problem there? You should not be engaging in fornication prior to marriage. So it goes on in verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now remember, he's lost two sons now. He's thinking, this woman's cursed. He said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house. In other words, go live with your dad until my last son, Selah, grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die as his brothers. In other words, he's thinking, you know what? I'm not going to lose my last son, because in that day, having sons was important. And if he lost all of his sons, that was a huge loss in that day. And so he tells Tamar, look, go to your father's house and wait till my youngest son grows up and I will give him to you. Of course, he's not really going to do that. That wasn't his intention. So if you notice the slide here, you will see is taken out. You see Onan is taken out. Now you have Shelah, and he's sort of promising him to Tamar. But he had no intention of fulfilling that. And listen, here's a good principle. We're all guilty of this. How many of you have ever made a promise to someone you had no intention of keeping? Sometimes we have intentions of keeping promises, and other times we don't have intentions. But listen, the Bible says, be careful with what you commit to. Like John said Sunday, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And we've all been trapped by promises that we've made to our children, our spouse, or to other people. Like I said, one of the things with this Facebook Live is I've gotten all these friend requests from people overseas. And some of it's been good and some of it's been bad, because you get an avalanche of people that are doing ministry supposedly, and you know what they want? Money. They want support for their ministry. And some of them are legitimate. But you know what? If you tell those people overseas that you're going to help them with food so that they can feed the poor community, you know what? You better follow through with that. And the Lord's convicted me. You don't promise anything until you know it's legitimate and you know that you could deliver on your promise. How about you? Do you make promises all the time that you don't keep to your spouse, to your children? How about to God? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, don't make a vow to God and not keep it. The Bible says you're a fool. And we've all been guilty of this. Well, in verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, I think there's a slide here. Let me see here. Go to the next slide. Yeah, no, go back. Go back to that slide. There you go. Notice here, Judah, his wife here, this Canaanite woman, she ends up dying. And so what does he do? It says, when the time of mourning in verse 12 was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. Evidently, he had sheep in Timnah. If you look at the map there, you'll notice where Timnah is located. Does anybody remember what was in Timnah? That was where Samson ended up wanting to get a wife. He saw a woman there. He wanted to marry her. And so here is Judah. He loses his wife. He goes through the mourning period, and he ends up going to Timnah in order to celebrate what they would call a sheep shearing festival. Just like today we have festivals. One of the festivals that we go to every year, this year is canceled, is the Pumpkin Town Festival. You guys ever heard of the Pumpkin Town Festival? It's in Pumpkin Town, up there by Greenville. It's very, very small. Laura would go there every year. It's packed out with people, a lot of good food there. Well, they would have a sheep shearing festival. And you know what typically they would do when they would go? They would often get intoxicated and they would carouse. This was often common in that day. So this guy loses his wife, Judah loses his wife, and he's going to go to this festival. Notice he's going with his friend, Hira, the Adullamite. Now, do you remember what happened the last time he visited Hira? He found a wife. So maybe the implication here is he's hoping to find another wife. And so notice what it says here in verse 13. It was told to Tamar. Now remember, Tamar is his daughter-in-law. She's living with her father. And so evidently the town that she lived in, it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Verse 14. So she removed her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. Now, here's probably what her town did. They concocted a plan and they said, look, Judah's not going to give you his youngest son. So here's what we suggest you do. This is probably what happened. I'm reading into the text, but where did she get her information? They said, your father-in-law is going to be going up to the sheep shearing ceremony. Here's what to do. Since he's not going to give you his youngest son, and she had been waiting for Shelah, the youngest son, and Judah didn't deliver on that promise. And so what she does is she concocts a plan, and basically she disguises herself. She puts on a veil, which was common in that day among the Canaanites. They would wear veils in order to cover their appearance as a prostitute. She wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim. This is a road, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. And notice verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. You'll notice the picture there. She had covered her face. And so he's traveling to the sheep shearing ceremony where they're going to have a good time. He may have been tipsy. He may have been intoxicated. We don't know. And so he's going there. And guess what? His wife's died. And so he wants to have a little fun. He knows she's a prostitute. She has disguised herself. Now, here's an interesting principle. Whenever you and I have a need in our life, and she had a need, she wanted to marry his younger son. You say, well, why is she hung up about that? Listen, you have to understand in that day, she needed security. She needed to have a man. She needed to have the inheritance. So she wanted to marry into Judah's family. And since she felt like Judah reneged on his promise to give her his youngest son, she's now going to manipulate the circumstance to get her need met. Isn't that what you and I do when we have needs in our life? When we have perceived needs in our life, you know what we sometimes do? We put on disguises and we manipulate our circumstances in order to get our needs met. In fact, there's a whole movement today. I don't know if it's as popular, but I think it is. With the advent of internet and social media, there is so much scamming going on today. You ever heard of catfishing before? In fact, if you look at that picture, it sort of gives you an idea of what catfishing is. I remember several years ago, my daughter said, Dad, watch this television show. It was a live reality show of catfishing. And you know what happens? They end up presenting themselves to be someone that they're not, and they can have an internet relationship with someone for years, and they're putting on a disguise. In fact, I read this. Singer Casey Donovan, in her 2014 memoir, wrote about, listen to this, a 6-year relationship that turned out to be fake. In her case, the catfish even lied about her gender. 6-year relationship. In 2011, NBA star Chris Anderson became embroiled in a catfishing scandal that ended in prison time for the catfish. Listen, it's going on today all the time. People disguise themselves. They present themselves to be something that they're not. And you know what the Bible calls that, using New Testament terminology? A hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who purports to be something, but in reality, they're not that person. And the church today is glutted with hypocrites. They show up on church on Sunday, they raise their hands and they praise Jesus, but Monday through Saturday, they live like the devil. They're not genuine. So notice what happens. Here's the mistake he made in verse 16. He turned aside to her by the road. You see, that was the mistake he made. He should have kept straight and he shouldn't turned aside. But you know why he turned aside? Because his heart was not right. See, when your heart's not right and your heart is in the flesh, you are going to turn aside and you're going to look at sin in your life and you're going to be attracted to sin. That's why the Bible says, do not turn to the right nor the left. You say, how do I keep my focus on God? You got to keep it in the Word. Psalm 119 says, how does a man or woman keep his way pure? By living according to God's Word. And when you and I turn aside, and you know what? We all have those things in our life that catch our eye. For some of you, it's overspending. It's your credit card. For some of you, it's porn. For some of you, it's an illicit relationship. For some of you, you have a need because you are lonely and you're willing to lower your standard in order to date somebody that you know is out of bounds. For some of you, it's drug use or alcohol use. You feel lonely. You feel broken. You feel bored. And what happens is you want to get that need met. We turn aside. Chuck Swindoll, who a preacher most of us know, if you read one of his stories, he shares that when he was in the military, he was stationed to Okinawa. This is before he was married. And every Friday night, he says, we would have a Bible study. And I had to travel, he said, from Okinawa down to another section. And he said, on the way to the Bible study, he said, the roads were littered with prostitutes. And he said, I was a young guy. I had needs. And he said, the whole time, he said, Chuck, keep your focus straight. Do not look to the right. Do not look to the left. And he said, that's what got him through as he traveled through. Because listen, when you're in the military, no one knows except God. And so what is catching your eye? This is what he did. He turned aside by the road and said to her, now let me come into you, another euphemism for sexual intercourse, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Wow, imagine that. Verse 17, and she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? In other words, if I'm going to give you sex, what payment are you going to give me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. You say a young goat. Listen, in that day, a goat provided milk, it provided wool, and it provided skin. That was valuable in that day. And so she says, or he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? In other words, you don't have the goat right now, so I need you to give me some collateral. I need you to give me a guarantee that if I have sexual relationships with you, you're going to deliver on your promise to give me that goat. I remember that happened to me one time in a restaurant. I got up to the counter, I'd eaten the meal, and I did not have any cash on me, and I found out that it was cash only. So you know what I did? I had a nice watch on. I took my watch off, and I said, ma'am, you're not going to believe me on this, but I have no cash. I said, here's my watch, and I said, here's my license. And I gave it to the lady, and I said, I'll be right back. I got to go get cash out of the ATM, and she let me go. And so that's what I gave her, to guarantee that I would come back and I would pay the bill. In verse 18, it says this, he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal, your cord, your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. You say, well, what's the significance of giving his seal, his cord, and his staff? Well, notice what one writer says about these three items that he gave her. All of those items were not only a mark of a man's identity, but an indicator of his worth. The staff in particular was viewed almost as a scepter, appropriate especially considering Judah was the founder of the royal tribe of Israel and had the lineage and forebears of its owners carved into it. Judah willingly gave these up, which spoke directly to the disordered state of mind he was in, but Tamar saw it differently. So when he gave her that as a pledge, he was giving something very, very valuable. Notice what it says in verse 19. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garment. When she got done having sex with him, she went home, and it says she took off her veil and she took off her widow's garments. Do you realize hypocrites do this? Hypocrites always play double roles. When you're in this situation, here's how you act. When you're in this situation, here's how you act. That's what a hypocrite is. How about you? Are you a hypocrite? Guess what? I commit acts of hypocrisy all the time. So do you. Because none of us here lives up to perfectly what we know, but watch this. There's a difference between acts of hypocrisy and a lifestyle of hypocrisy. If you're a lifestyle hypocrite, you know what God's going to do on the day of judgment? He's going to unmask you. He's going to unmask you. So make sure you're not pretending to be a Christian and you're superficial and you say praise Jesus on Sunday, but you don't put feet to your amens. That's what a hypocrite is. When Judah, verse 20, sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Isn't it interesting that he wants to be true to his promise? So he ends up sending his friend to deliver the goat to her that he promised. Verse 21, he asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Aenaim? He can't find her, so he asked the people in that community, in that village, hey, where is this temple prostitute? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned, verse 22, to Judah and said, hey, Judah, I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of this place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Now, at this time, his wheels are spinning. He's probably going, who is the woman I slept with? He didn't make the connection. Then Judah said in verse 23, let her keep them. Let her keep my signet ring. Let her keep my staff. Just let her have it. Otherwise, we will become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. And then notice verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Judah said, hey, bring her out and let her be burned. And you know what's going to happen here? The guns are going to be turned on him, because what he had given her as collateral is going to be incriminating evidence against him. You know, this reminds me of David. Do you remember when David slept with Bathsheba? Tried to cover it up, had her husband killed, and then the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a story, and David said, who is that man? That man needs to die. And what did Nathan the prophet say to him? He said, you're the man. It was reversed. By the way, that's a great way to deal sometimes with people that are stubborn. They don't get it. And so look what happens here. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned, because obviously prostitution was considered bad in that day. But I want you to notice the double standard and the hypocrisy. He's willing to sleep with her and he's willing to cover that up. And when she's caught, he says, condemn her and burn her. See, that's the true sign of a hypocrite. They are guilty of the very same things that they condemn other people. And I'll tell you what, with what's going on in our country, as you talk to people in our society, as I've mentioned to you before, and I've said this on internet, Christianity is going to be condemned even worse in the coming years. Mark my words. They are going to turn on the church with a vengeance. It's coming. Right now, we're marginalized. We're going to be shut down. I believe we're heading in that direction. And you know, one of the things that they hate about Christians, because I see it online, they cannot stand Christians who do not police their own movement. They decry the darkness in the world, and yet they don't decry the sins within their own camp. And you know what? There's a legitimacy to that. We're not going to be perfect. But I'll tell you what, if we don't have our own house in order, who are we to go around pointing out the sins of the nation when yet we are not living the way we should be living? We're not going to be perfect. As the bumper sticker says, Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. But here's the issue, lifestyle. And so if you want to get on Facebook and you want to start typing in how Joe Biden's going to hell and Donald Trump, the orange man, is this, and you want to post all of that stuff, that's between you and God. But let me tell you this, you better make sure you're living your life right. Because if you're being a hypocrite, the world is going to turn on that and devour you. And so he's a hypocrite. Well, as we wind down, verse 25, it was while she was being brought out. She was going to be burned in effigy. She was going to be torched at the stake. While she's going out, that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Ooh. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. Listen, you can't fight evidence. Non-believers, I didn't do that. I'm not guilty of that. On the day of judgment, God's going to take his little camera and go, is that you? Is that you right there slapping your wife? Is that where you right there committing fornication? Lord, listen, I've never taken your name in vain. Look right here. You know what evidence does? It convicts us. See, he didn't realize that this would be used against him later, just like in a court of law. And here's the principle. Your sins will find you out, and my sins will find me out. Truth inevitably comes out. Verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, he's guilty. She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. In other words, he's saying, I know why she did this. I know why she concocted this lie. It's because I would not give her my youngest son. And it came about at that time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Sounds like Isaac and Rebekah. Remember that whole story with Jacob and Esau? Moreover, verse 28, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. That's how they would know which one came out first. But it came about, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his younger brother came out. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Same thing. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, and that in the Hebrew means breakthrough, because the younger one broke through and superseded the first one coming out. Afterwards, verse 30, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And so we see this story. Now, what's the point? The point is this, God's grace. You have a father-in-law, you have a daughter-in-law that has an illicit relationship. Yes, it was a cover-up. But in the process, they have two sons, and both Judah and Tamar and Perez are in the genealogical record of Jesus. And by the way, we know from the Bible, Jesus is from the tribe of what? Judah. How do you explain all this? God's grace. And here's the deal. God will use you in spite of your sin. His grace is greater than your sin. Where sin increases, Romans chapter 5 says, grace increases all the more. Now listen, that's not a license to abuse grace, but what it does mean is this. Stop condemning yourself. If you blow it, confess it and move on. Don't say to yourself, well, you know what, Lord, I have sinned 800 times in this area in my thought life. Surely you won't forgive me. No, no. Your sin is like a drop of water. God's grace is the Pacific Ocean. The more you sin, the more grace you get. I want you to let that sink in, because we don't accept that. We struggle with God's grace. You say, well, is that a license for me to sin? No, not hyper grace. But the more you sin, the more grace you get. And let me ask you this question. Do we treat other people that way? Because you know what? We tend to want God's grace, but we tend not to show it to other people. So walk in God's grace. Romans 5 says you and I stand in grace. Let's pray.